Welcome to the Hanover Valley Podcast, a ministry of Hanover Valley Presbyterian Church. We are located at 133 Carlisle Street in downtown Hanover, Pennsylvania. Check out the rest of our website at hanovervalley.org. Thank you for listening.
So Isaiah 25, we're going to continue in our series a little bit on this passage. Isaiah's beautiful language describing to us the work of God, the prophet who as we looked a couple of weeks ago, the prophet who God said, I have a job for you, Isaiah. And he's a man with great linguistic skills. He's a great speaker. He's very learned. He's a great writer. And when he was confronted with the person of God, with the glory of God, it's a book about the glory of God. It's a book about the awesome nature, the transcendence, the gravitas of the glory of God. And when he was confronted with that gravitas, it broke him down. And he says, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Woe is me. And God cleansed his lips. God redeemed his sin. God made him whole again in that image in Isaiah 6. And he says, now I got a job for you. And here's the thing about the job. Let me tell you the job description. Everybody needs a job description before you decide whether you're going to take the job. And the job description was, I want you to go preach to the people of Israel a message of hope and a message of truth and a message of grace. And you're not going to be successful at all. You're not going to get any converts at all. Some are like, nobody's going to believe anything you say. And it's actually what you're going to say is actually just going to lead to their condemnation all in the end. And Isaiah says, I'll go. That's my job. I'll do it. And we have that message of hope. We have that and that glorious poetic ideas that God gave to Isaiah that have for centuries gone on to redeem and to encourage the people of God in times of distress. So look, if you will, Isaiah 25. We're going to read the entire chapter and a couple verses more as we go further. So follow along if you will. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name, for in perfect faithfulness, you have done marvelous things, things planned long ago. You have made the city a heap of rubble, the fortified town a ruin, the foreigner's stronghold a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will honor you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. You have been a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm driving against a wall and like the heat of the desert. You silence the uproar of foreigners as heat is reduced in the shadow of a cloud. So the song of the ruthless is stilled. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The Lord, the sovereign Lord, will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day, they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him, and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. The hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, but Moab will be trampled under him, as straw is trampled under the manure. They will spread out their hands in it, as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. God will bring down their pride despite the cleverness of their hands. He will bring down your high fortified walls and lay them low. He will bring down to the ground, to the very dust. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God makes salvation its walls and ramparts. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the nation that keeps faith. You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord Lord is the rock of eternal. This is God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you give us your guidance today. Show us yourself. Show us the value of your word in our lives. Show us the power of your spirit. Lord, give us the grace that we lack. Lord, we believe, we trust. Lord, help our unbelief in our minds, in our hearts, and in our will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Do you like cities? Don't answer. Do you like cities? Do you like visiting cities? Do you like living in cities? Do you like the idea of a city? Do you like urban? Does that mean something? Is that important to you? Becky and I grew up in downtown Baltimore, which would be, you know, I didn't realize it at the time, but I grew up in what is the hood, as they call it, you know, in a very poor white urban section of Baltimore. To me it was just where you grew up. It's just who you are. But in terms of that, Becky, however, she grew up in Lancaster County, farm country, Lidditz. Is that right? Lidditz. Am I saying that right? Or no, it's the other one. It's East Petersburg, right? They're all the same, says the city dweller. There's a difference in that sort of mentality. And so when you know, for me, you know, when I was young and when Becky and I were driving in the city, I mean, oh man, this is great. Let's go to the city. You know, and Becky would be a little more cautious of that sort of thing. She's probably still a little more cautious than I am when it comes to driving anywhere, but especially in cities. I remember one day in particular, Becky and I were having our little tiny feud about cities versus rural, you know, versus, you know, suburbs versus, you know, that kind of thing. And I was talking about how great, you know, cities are and how it's great to live in those sort of urban active centers. And she's like, well, she says, well, you know, when God made the world, when it was perfect, when God made the world, it was a garden. And it's a rural farm area. I said, yeah, I get your point, but in the end, it's a city, so I win. Because in the book of Revelation, God talks about the city of God coming down, and he's building us into the... But the city, here's the interesting thing, just to add a little nuance to that point. The city that God talks about in Revelation, it's a garden city. It's the best and brightest. It's a city of life. It's a city of foliage. It's a city of reproducible life that's happening. But make no mistake. It's an urban center. The writers about cities talk about what makes a city great and the different elements of cities. I was reading this week about one author. He says there's three things that make cities great. I was talking this week with I wasn't talking with the author. I was talking with a friend, and she spent a lot of her time in Philadelphia, and I spent a lot. I mean, obviously, Baltimore is the city of my heart and the city of my love. My son moved back, and his family moved back to Baltimore because they love it and they want to see it redeemed and restored and brought back to life. But she grew up in Philly, and we were sort of battling it out, which is the better city? You know, Philly's larger, you know. But I lived in Philly for a while, and I love Philly, you know. But it ain't Baltimore. You know, we're chatting back and forth about Baltimore, and then it evolved into a sports team argument, and so forth. And she loves Philadelphia Eagles, which I do not. But one of the authors I was reading this week talked about three things make for a great city: that cities are sacred, they are safe, and they are busy. And I began to think, you know, the sacredness he gets at is the idea that cities have a gravitas. And I've even alluded to it with my little stories that I tell and our little arguments about cities, how the value of cities is that they are sacred. There's a gravitas in the city. There's a glory in the city that you don't find, you know, in the suburbs. It just, there's not a sense, you know, I've never heard anybody tell me, oh my gosh, you see that cul-de-sac. That's an amazing, oh my goodness. You just, it just goes around and the houses are just sort of just so beautiful and the space between them is so, and the lawns, no. I mean, we can. And I've been in some great cul-de-sacs, but when it comes to the sacred gravitas, suburbs just don't possess that. And that's nothing against where we live, where you live. It's just there's a uniqueness to the cities. They're safe. And here's the thing. Cities are safe. What makes great cities safe? The author in his book's talking about how the best cities are the safer cities. The greatest cities are the safer ones, that they provide a safety. But the way that you need to understand cities in the context of the scriptures, as a matter of fact, just as an aside, if you're not fond of cities, you're going to have a real problem with the Bible, because the Bible has so much positive things to say about the city. And here's one reason why. It's because in the day in which scripture is written, cities were the place of safety. They were the place, if you were not living in a city, your life, your likelihood of survival was very small. You were out of resources, you were out of touch, you were out of protection. That what you wanted was to be a member, you wanted to be enclosed inside the gates of the city, because outside the city there was no hope, there was no light, there was no safety. There, you were at the mercy of marauders outside. So to be outside the city, and this is the context in which scripture is written. So when you talk about the cities, and the reason Isaiah is spending a lot of time talking about the city, and that the people were encouraged when he talked about, I don't know, when you come to the scriptures and you talk about how encouraging, oh, it's great. It's going to be a city. We're all going to live in the city. You're going, I'm not living in the city. I don't know if the image of the city encourages you, but in the eyes and ears of the people in which the scriptures are written, oh my goodness, to live in a city, to live there. And it's a place of busyness. It's a place of resources, as we're saying. It's a place that had everything you need in a handier fashion. You didn't have to go plant it, harvest it, mill it, mix it, cook it, and then eat it. You could do that much easier, much, much quicker, much more efficiently in the context of an urban industrialized location of density. And you've got all kinds of options and opportunities that are happening. And that's what makes the city a viable, necessary, valuable thing, and why the scriptures point so much toward its importance and to its value, and why in the end, even though I say it in jest, we say it in seriousness, in the end, God is making, he's building the city of God. He's building his city. First city ever made. I mean, and God intended for cities. God always intended for cities. And the reason I know this is that when God made Adam and Eve in the garden, he said, he gave them a job. He said, tend the garden, build it, refine it, take what I'm giving you and go with it. And I know that cities were what was in mind. It's because even when man got broken, when the fall came and, When the fall came, there was still a part of that initial plan that reverberated and continued in the lives of humanity. You know the first city builder? Cain, son of Adam and Eve, the very next generation. It says he built a city and he named it. This is what we do. Named it after his son. This is the city of Enoch City. And as the people progressed, as the cities grew, and he says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, take possession of the world. I want the whole world. I want you to spread out and redeem or reside in the whole world, building cities and taking, he says, and then we get to Genesis, not chapters later, Genesis 11, and we find the people of God, or the people of the world, they say, let's just stay here and build ourselves a city and build towers that reach to the heavens and make a name for ourselves. That's what the actual passages talk about. And really, the cities of man are places where we name them after ourselves, we establish them for ourselves, and the whole essence of the city is to build it for myself and to make a name for me. My friend and mentor Tim Keller in New York, when he was pastoring there, he would always talk about that in relation to the city, because their church was downtown Manhattan. And he would say to all the people in these creative environments, he says, "Why did you come to New York? Why are you here? Many of you aren't from here. Not many of you in the city. Not many of you were born and raised in New York City, but you sought out to be a part of New York City. And why have you come here? And if you're honest with yourself, the reason you came here was to make it great. To be able to play your instrument, to do your art, to play at Carnegie Hall." How do you get to Carnegie Hall? Practice, practice, practice. Is that what they say? So that you can be great. The cities of man. Part of the reason why we've jumped a little bit, I told you we're going to skip through. We're going to skip a stone across the pond that is Isaiah. But part of why I stopped at Isaiah 25 is because for the last 10 or so chapters where we haven't been looking, if you just take a cursory look at the headings of each of the chapters previous to this, if you go back, a bunch, if we go back even at chapter 18, a prophecy against Cush, a prophecy against Egypt, a prophecy against Babylon, a prophecy against Jerusalem, a prophecy against Tyre. What do all those things have in common? They're all cities. They're all the biggest named cities of their day. And what Isaiah was giving, what God had given Isaiah was, I want you to tell people of those cities what's going to happen to the cities of man. What's going to happen to the cities of man is if we put our energies, if we put our roots into the city of man, into these various great cities that have been built up, none of them, all of these, Egypt, Jerusalem, even Jerusalem, the city of God's people, are lumped in with all the cities of the world, even that. All Tyre, Cush, Egypt, named after horizontal. They are the cities of man. And there's only one. We could have spent all this time this morning and just read them. Read all those chapters. I'd encourage you to read those chapters because they all have one thing in common. Chapter after chapter, beautiful language after beautiful language about how the cities of man, that if our hearts, if our lives are rooted in the cities of man, it will lead to utter chaos, ruin, and dismay. Although cities of the earth are nice to live in, and they do exist in our world, and that our natural instinct is to build cities. That is a natural, and in some ways a God-given sort of part of what God's mandate for humanity was to go and take dominion over the earth and build and manage the earth that I've given you. And so the innate sense that God has placed into man is to build cities. So all good, but not ultimately good, because they will not survive. They cannot last unto themselves in a broken world. Now, if we weren't broken, the cities that we built would go on and live forever, and they'd be garden cities all over the earth. And presumably, when heaven comes, when the Lord returns to consummate his kingdom, that the city that he brings will be that wonderful garden city all over the earth, producing life and gravitas and safety and beautiful resources and busyness for the sake of our enjoyment all over the world in that day. And so in chapter 25, Isaiah lays out the two cities. He lays out the two cities. He says there's a city of man. And the way that he metaphorically, describes that, verse 11. And they will spread out their hands. Verse 10. The hand of the Lord will rest on the mountain, but Moab will be trampled under him. Moab, another city. City of man. He says, here's what, God's hand will be on the mountain where his city is. The city of man, Moab, will be trampled. Trampled like hay under the manure. Graphic image of how it's really going to be. Just, you know, living in that city is just going to be like living in manure. And some days it feels that way, doesn't it? Feels that way. Just like being the hay under the manure, covered in it. And so he lays out the characteristics of these two cities. The city of man, Moab, what's the characteristic he points out here? He says, they will spread out their hands as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. God will bring down their pride. There's a lot that's wrong with the city of man, but it can all boil down to one element: pride. It's pride, self-reliance. It is the very nature of what Adam and Eve's problem was in the garden. It's the same. It's been rippling out from the garden ever since, and we keep rippling it out in our own lives. I was reading this week. Some authors, as it relates to this, he says, here's an extended quote. We take pride in our goodness, our morals. We take pride in rebelliousness, beauty, lack of exercise, bad grades, perfect attendance, sloppy appearance, frugality, urban consciousness, progressive liberalism, duty to country, or our growing achievements. We are also proud of not liking something popular. We take pride in standing against the Super Bowl or not liking Hamilton. We're proud of our cynicism, as if it's an admirable quality to always see through everything. We're somehow proud that we no longer get shocked by things. We've seen violence so much that we no longer get horrified by it. Our knowledge has not translated into responsibility. We keep walking, keep clicking, keep distance. We explain evil away over and over and over and over without tears of empathy. We're wise to the world. We've been around it for so long. We're proud that we can offend and confuse others. We're happy when we strike nerves. We're thrilled when some things we say or do is considered shocking or vulgar. We're proud that we're getting older and wiser, which is what we're supposed to do. But we think it's some amazing attribute or quality, as if people these days are getting worse and worse. We're somehow proud of succeeding without doing any work. We're somehow proud of waking up in a stranger's bed. We're proud of sleeping in past noon. We're proud that we've stolen street signs in our youth, and we're proud of even cooking a box of mac and cheese. Yeah. Okay. Did you find yourself in that list? Pride, and the thing that I liked about this particular author's description of pride, and you can find descriptions of pride all over the internet if you wish, but in this particular book that I'm reading, the reason I liked it was because he did something I notice, but I don't never thought to mention, is that you often notice pride in yourself by the thrill of which you tell stories. The things that you find that you put out there and put out, as a fond memory of yourself, are often, you know, like the street signs you've stolen. Yeah. Pride is insidious. It lurks in the dark hiding places of our lives, and we are so accustomed to it, we are so comfortable breathing its air, we often don't know how to distinguish it from humility. And there's often even a sense, and let me put it to you this way. Someone asked me this week, do I see myself in any of those things? And I go, well, you know, some yes, some no. I said, but mostly what I see in myself is I feel in myself a defensiveness rising against being any of those things. And that sense of defensiveness, that sense
that's not me.
You know what that is? It's pride. It's pride, because we are so polluted with self-reliance, and we put it out there and we don't even know it. But it is the very thing that marks the city of man, that marks the way our world operates. And when we talk about the city of man, we're talking about the culture in which we live. And the city of man, the culture in which we live, it is about my greatness. It is about what I can accomplish. It is about your life in service to me. Pride comes out in a restaurant when I don't get what I paid for. When I feel that energy rising up inside of me, my sense of deservedness is lost or diminished. Pride. My sense of being owed in some capacity, and as we get older, we see the sense of deservedness or entitlement that the younger generation has that. The Bible says over and over again, everything that we're experiencing now has always experienced. Every generation has always looked to the previous generation as being the problem, and because they haven't grown up in wisdom. Every generation before ours has been entitled, and the next generation coming will look back at our generation and go, they're entitled. They feel like they're entitled. Or our parents looked at us, in the same way. That's the pride. That's each of us has those moments, whether it's entitlement over your own dinner table, or the fact that your family didn't provide a particular thing that, pride, apart from the cleansing power of Jesus, is insidious, and it is the air we breathe. And God says, when we are rooted in that, when we're trusting, and pride is just trusting me. Pride, another way of understanding pride is just, pride is where have you placed your trust? It's in me. It's in my abilities and what I can do and what I want to accomplish and my glory, my greatness, my busyness for me. I'm the center of my world. And you can be the center of your world, as I've said, in two different directions. I can be the center of my world by exalting my resume, and I can be the center of my world and wanting to be the center of your world by exalting my detriments. Thinking too highly of myself, thinking too lowly of myself. What's the center of that? What's the object of that sentence? Me. Pride. At both ends of the spectrum. And that's what's killing us. Not only is that what's killing us and has been killing us since the Garden of Eden, it is the disease, it is the virus that is destroying our lives and destroying our enjoyment of the world. And it is destroying the beauty of the cities in which we live, the actual cities in which we live, and the cultures in which we live. What's destroying the beauty and the function and the productivity, the gravitas, the safety, and the busyness of the cities that we live in is being destroyed by pride. Not only are they being destroyed by pride, they are also going to be destroyed by pride, because the just deserts for pride, God said in the garden, the just deserts, the debt that you incur, the wages that you earn through pride, through self-reliance, are condemnation. Because you can't live in my city exalting you. That's why even when God took his people and allowed them to be captured by Babylon and to live in Babylon as foreign slaves, he told them in Jeremiah 29, which is a passage that we talk about a lot here, he said to the people, he says, through Jeremiah, he wanted them to realize, it's kind of, I mean, I'll boil it down in a very paraphrased version. You're going to be here a while. So, build houses, plant some gardens, hang out. As a matter of fact, raise children. That you're going to be here a while. Raise your kids give them to marriage. Let them marry here. You'll be here a while. And then let them have kids and get married. You're going to be here a while. And while you're here, as slaves, with no power, no rights, in order to make your lives better, here's what I want you to do. And this is the counterintuitive part, connecting it with the pride. In order to make your lives better in a city where you are oppressed, rejected, with no power, no abilities, you are ostracized and dismissed, here's what I want you to do. To make your lives better, pray for them. And here's what I want you to pray for them, the city. Pray for its peace. Pray for its prosperity. Don't pray for your needs. Don't pray for what you want. Don't pray for what you have to have. Don't seek, because that's the word. Don't seek your benefit. Seek their benefit. And your life will resound. In that passage in Jeremiah, do you see what Jeremiah is telling the people? He's telling them, how do you build a great city? How do you build it? Get rid of you. Get rid of your pride. Don't seek you. Don't seek your greatness. Don't seek your safety. Don't seek your peace. Seek their peace. Seek their prosperity. Pray and seek that. He's giving them the counterintuitive sense of what it means to have your life come to fruition. To live in the shalom means it is not your life in service to me. It's my life in service to you. And when that change occurs, when that's the direction, it not only does the city benefit, the people of God benefit, the people that God is blessing benefits, but it's surrendering. This is the hard part. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Interchange the word city. Seek ye first the city of God and his righteousness. And then what? Matthew says, all things, everything will be added to you. You'll get everything you want, everything you need, everything that's beautiful and wonderful. You'll blossom when you seek God's kingdom, when you seek his city, which means surrendering you, dying to self, to be a part of his city. And how does he describe his city? His city, and we see this in verses 6 through verse 10, verse 9 and 10, we see a number of characteristics of a city. One city, one characteristic for the city that's being destroyed, it's an overarching city, but dozens of characterizations of the city that is yet to come, the city that God is making. What does the prosperity of the city look like? What is the city of God? What are we aiming at? What are we looking for? How do we know if we found the city of God? And on that day, he talks about on that day, in that mountain, on this mountain, the Lord will prepare this for his people. On that day, in that day, they will say, surely this is our God. the mountain and the day all came together when Jesus said, my people are like a city, what? Set on a hill. My people are like a city on a mountain. He's saying, I've come, today's the day. Today's the day that I've come, the city's moving, the city's being built. He's building his people into a city right now. Behind the scenes city. It's a clandestine city in some respects. It's a city that's operating in a subversive fashion as a contagion to the rest of the world, and the church, God's people, are to live out the elements of that city so as to turn this culture into that city and to give hope to the city of Moab, the city of man, to give hope to the city of man that there is a better world, there is a better place where there'll be nothing but feasting, plenty, and no want. Feasting and celebration, wine, aged wine, good wine, rich wine, beautiful foods, where that will be for all peoples, diversity, a place of great difference, but a place of great diversity and difference, but without infighting, without a sense of controversy and conflict, without a sense of ownership or why? Because in that city we've surrendered the pride, we've surrendered the sense of, this is who I am. This is who I am. This is just, you know, isn't that? Yeah, there's another pride. This is just who I am. That's, you know. I just say it like it is. Oh, okay. Seems like you're really proud of just saying it like it is. I was talking to a person about the number of years ago about the work of Jesus and the necessity and how we need to come to grips with who we are. And they said, well, I just want to be true to who I am. That's why I can't believe in Christianity. I just want to be true to who I am. And I said, well, what if who you are is a jerk? Yeah. When you surrender all that, Now there's no reason to fight. The reason we fight is because you're proud. But when there's no pride in me, now I can live in diversity without fear, without a sense of, and the city is safe, and the city is beautiful, and the city is wonderfully diverse. That's what, it's a city of plenty, it's a city of diversity, it's a city where that's characterized by life and not characterized by death. Death is gone, death has ended in that city. Death will no longer do its damage in the city of God. Death will no longer be unjust. You know, there's a sense where I've talked to a friend of mine's mother passed away recently. She's 97. And we said, oh my gosh, I'm really sorry. His response to me was, she wasn't cheated. And I know what he meant by that. And maybe you know what he meant by that. Certainly, she lived a long life, and she lived a good life, and she lived a glorious life, and she was in heaven with her Savior. And so she hadn't been cheated. But you know, death isn't the way it's supposed to be. It's not the way it's supposed to be. Death isn't supposed to happen. Now, you know, when children die, when people die, when they die in an untimely fashion, what is the sense of when does that sense of untimeliness occur? I don't know. And no matter how long you prepare for death, it's always shocking. It's always abrasive. The Shishler family today. But in the city of God, there's nothing but life. Injustice doesn't occur. It's a city where it's a refuge for the weak. Verse 4, what does verse 4 say? You've become a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in distress. You'll be a shelter against the ruthlessness, the breath of ruthless people driving against the wall like the heat in the desert. You will be the refuge. The city of God is a refuge. It's a place of safety. It's a place of welcome. It's a place for the people who have been outcast and who've been cast off by the city of Moab, the city of Man. Man has said, you have no place here. You cannot be great here. But the city of God is a place for all those people. It's a place for all the people who have been oppressed and pushed aside and been dismissed. And God's people, the city that he is making, the city on a hill that he is making his people in, is a place that doesn't dismiss, that doesn't condescend, that doesn't drive out. It's a city that welcomes and is a refuge for those who are seeking something, seeking some hope and health. It's a city where there's no death, that there's no sorrow, there's no need for sorrow any longer, because the Lord has brought great plenty, great beauty. He's wiping tears from eyes. There's no more sadness in a city. There's no more difficulty. It's a place where verse 8, he says, he will remove the disgrace, the shame. Your shame is gone in his city. There's no shame here. You ashamed of yourself? Have you done shameful things? The things you wish you could forget? Are there memories? Are there incidences? Are there injuries that you've enacted that, even though they're years and years old, that they just linger, they cling like so much pine sap to your hands and your body, and you can't rub it off, and the shame clings, and you see a moment, or you remember an incident, or someone talks of a situation, and the shame almost is brand new. It's almost as if it is the same, and the sense of guilt, and the sense of and the overwhelming sense of anxiety inside of your soul. Does that characterize any part of your life, any part of your experience? Jesus says, "Not in my city." Not in my city. I will remove it. It's like you're wrapped in a sheet of it. It's like there's a shroud of it. You know, shroud. Interesting word Isaiah chose to use there. Shroud. He says, all the people of the city of man, you're wrapped in a shroud. And that shroud of death, that shroud of shame, that clings. The shroud was the, you know, years ago, some of you are old enough to remember the great archaeological find, the Shroud of Turin, that was supposed to be the cloth that Jesus was wrapped in, and they could see the imprint of his face on the, interesting how that cloth resembled every picture that the Renaissance drew of Jesus. Interesting. Wasn't the cloth wrapped by Jesus, but it was a very famous shroud, which was a burial cloth that was tightly wrapped around the body with ointments and perfumes and frankincense and preservatives in some sense. And Isaiah says, that's what you're wrapped up in. The shroud of death, the shroud of shame, and that shroud has to be taken away. That shroud has to be unwrapped. And the way that it's unwrapped is by Jesus being wrapped in the shroud. He's wrapped in shame. He's wrapped in death. And goes down that road in that shroud so that your shroud can be unwrapped and the tears can go away and the death can be diminished and the plenty can develop and the pride can be diminished and the shame can be washed. And then he left that shroud in the cave and walked out full, whole, powerful to prove. How do I get in that city? How do I live in that city? By the sheer effort of my abilities, He tells us it's not by efforts, it's by, he says, you will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord. Keep the faith, he says in the previous verse. Keep the faith in him. Faith in what he's building. Faith in what he's doing. Faith in what he's removing. He removes the shame. I don't stand here proud of myself, you know, or you stand proud of what I've accomplished, the way that I've been able to remove my shame, the way that I've been able to stand above the fray, the way that I've been able to work hard and make my life move forward. It's because I've trusted in someone who took it away. Took it away and promises never to bring it back. Never, you will never live in that darkness again. You will never be exposed to that again. When that is where our heart is, when we rejoice in that, when we extol in that, we're living in the city of God. These are the moments of the city of God. When that occurs, then we become powerful to live and resonate and ripple the city of God out into the lives of the people we touch. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you are building that city. A city of wholeness, a city of shamelessness, a city of life, joy, diversity. Lord, show us where our faith is. Trusting you, trusting us, me. And that your city might resound. We pray that the peace and prosperity of your city would resound and resonate in our lives and in the lives of those we touch. In Jesus' name we pray.